We turn again then to this fascinating passage in the book of Genesis and chapter 24. And we look from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. The girl ran and told her mother's household about these things and so on. Genesis 24 and verse 28. Right, the patriarch Abram wanted to provide a bride for Isaac. Isaac's in his mid-30s. The line of the woman must go on. He sends his chief servant to find the right woman. He didn't want Isaac to get a woman from among the daughters of the Canaanites. He wanted him to marry one of his own clan, his kinfolk. So with natural misgivings and perplexity, the servant sets off. And through the remarkable series of providences that we've already considered, he meets up with Rebecca. It's a beautiful story. In fact, a Free Church of Scotland minister wrote a little book on this chapter many years ago, and he entitled it, The Loveliest Story Ever Told. However, it's not in the Bible as a lovely story, or giving us moral exhortations such as teaching that Christians should marry Christians. That may be true, but that's not the significant truth of this particular chapter. Why should this story of getting a wife for Isaac be given so much place in Genesis when, proportionately, the story of Isaac himself is relatively brief? I mean, concerning the patriarchs, much attention properly is given to Abram, many chapters. And Moses also takes a lot of interest in then the life of Jacob, the father of Joseph. But little information is given to us in the Bible about Isaac. He is a lesser patriarch, a minor patriarch. And yet in this chapter we are given all these details of how he came to marry Rebekah. It's a rambling love story. And the facts are ingrained in us because I've read to you tonight really what I read to you in the first half of the chapter last week. It's a straightforward narrative. But then the servant goes over the story once and again. We're not allowed to forget it. There is something deep going on here. In fact, we are being brought to the very heart of the gospel because this is no ordinary love story. This is the marriage of Isaac, that long-awaited son of our father Abraham. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a 90-year-old mother and a 100-year-old father. And this chapter is relating to us how the promised son of the covenant got married. And running right through the Bible is this great covenant story, this covenant line. The living God has covenanted from the very beginning that he will have a people. And he will fill heaven with a vast number of them. He would join himself to people in a covenant. I will be your God. You will be my people. And of course, what is marriage? Marriage is a covenant. So God intends to say to those far away from Canaan, I will be your God. You will be my people. God coming into covenant with distant sinners. And they are sinners because they broke covenant. In the first place, they broke away from God. But now Gentile sinners, strangers, that is, strange, far-off people who speak a different language from the nations of the earth. God is determined to bless them by bringing them into covenant to add to the luster of his Son when Christ will one day present his church before the presence of God's glory. So the bigger story behind this chapter is how God in providence at a time when there were very few non-pagans in all the world continued and extended the line of promise. And that is seen in this chapter in the details of the servant persuading Rebecca and her family. She must return with him and become a bride to his master's son, Isaac. First thing I want you to see tonight is how the servant explained his mission to Rebecca's family. And once again, here is fleet-footed Rebecca. She's running again. Verse 28. Running into her mother's household. She's worked so hard giving water to the camels. She's exhausted, but now she runs. And she says, I met the servant of Abraham. And all I've learned from him, all I've learned from what he told me, and when I heard him pray. Well, Laban, her brother, he's like her. He runs too. They were a family of runners. He hurries. But what catches his eye is, of course, the new nose ring in the nose of his darling younger sister. What is that? Well, that was no cheap piece of jewelry picked up in the shekel shop. This is real hallmark silver, man. Look at the bracelets on her arms. Quality stuff. He listens eagerly to the story she tells her mother and himself of how she's received these treasures. And he hears with growing excitement. And he goes out and he greets warmly, with great welcome, the benefactor. So the first thing that Moses tells us about Laban is he was fascinated with the jewelry. His eyes were set upon that. And that is quite a significant observation, as it captures one important aspect of the character of Laban that's going to come out in his dealings then with Jacob in the future. Laban likes nice things. He appreciates wealthy people. And that's the spur to the superb hospitality now he heaps upon Abram's servant. Come, why are you standing out there? I prepared the house and a place for the camels, verse 31. And so everything for the servant's pleasure and for his men. It's the first time we are told that there were men with the servant on the journey. And the camels were richly provided, and then we are even told what they were given. So it's interesting to see the concern for beasts of the field here. Now, Abram's servant is a patient man, because he's the servant of Abraham. His master has learned patience. Had to, waiting for this boy to be born. And Abram's servant waited at the well for the woman to come out before watering his camels. And he waited again before the meal. The meal is there, it's hot, the women have been busy, the food is all ready, and he says, I won't eat until I've told you what I've got to say. Verse 33. So from verse 33 all the way down to verse 49, he says what we already know, because we've been reading the passage, but they don't know these things. The story of his pilgrimage. The Holy Spirit could have made it briefer, couldn't he? He could have said, and the servant told them all that God had done. Right, and then we're on. Oh no. This story is so very important that by repetition it is cut into our minds. There's a memory cell in our brains that is charged then with remembering all the details that we have been reading. And a survey of these incidents displays to us again that our God is a God of providence. And our God is a wonderfully faithful God. And I can test you, and I can say, haven't you discovered the faithfulness of God? Haven't you discovered the providence of God leading and guiding you in your life? And so let's not grow weary of repeating to one another as we sit down at a meal together and we talk to one another
and we tell one another of the wonderful works that God has done in our lives. What power there is in the servant's words. What utter honesty. He omits nothing. He communicates his conviction that the Lord's hand has been on him in his journey from the beginning. He begins. I'm Abram's servant. Verse 34. You see immediately the importance of this, the connection with the family that gathered there around the meal table. It's established. He is talking about their uncle. He goes on to speak of Abram's riches, and that would mean a great deal to them because they're going to make a great sacrifice soon. But he stresses, it's the Lord who's done this. The Lord has given this wealth to Abraham. And then he adds, I want to tell you, my master has only got one boy. And all of Abram's wealth is going to be inherited by this boy. There are a dozen sons waiting hungrily for the wealth to be shared out among them. One son will inherit all the herds and the flocks, the gold, the silver, and the servants. So his master, you see, is very anxious now as he's advancing in years to find the right wife for him. She's not to be taken from among the Canaanites, but from his own clan. The penny has dropped. So there is tension, fascination in the air. When they woke up this morning, they never knew that tea time they would be listening to such a tale. The servant is quite upfront with them. Let me tell you this from the start. He said, even if I return here with no wife, then Abram has made it plain that if she refuses to accompany me, then he'll release me from the oath that he's made me swear. If I should return without the right woman, maybe you and I would have been tempted to omit that detail. If we'd been talking to the family, or we'd have used our responsibility to return with a woman as another argument, you see, I'd be in great trouble. My life won't be worth living if I go back to Abram and I haven't got a wife for Isaac. No, there's nothing of that. He's just up front and he knows God is in control. God is always in control. God will provide for us, for him, and that he has got nothing to fear by being open with people. So he tells them the whole story to show them the hand of God in this impossible mission. He tells them, I came to the well, you see, and I prayed. Now this is what I prayed. And he says, the prayer, again, word for word, verses 42 to 44. And before I'd finished praying, along came your daughter, Rebecca. And she did exactly what I asked God that the woman that he should send should do, that she should say, yes, oh, I'll give you some water, have this water, and I'll water the camels. And when I asked her name, she told me she was from Abram's family. That overwhelmed me. And so I put the ring in her nose. And I gave her the silver jewelry that you see on her arms that God gave to me, that Abram gave to me. And then I bowed and worshipped God. I praised God for leading me on the right road to get the granddaughter of my master's brother for his son, verse 48. He couldn't be more above board. He'd be utterly honest with them. And then he feels that he can ask them for Rebecca to marry Isaac. Verse 49. If you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, so I may know which way to turn. Immediately he asked for Rebekah. He'd seen his master bargaining for a burial place for his wife Sarah, and some high price had been tossed out, and immediately his master beckoned to him because he was the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all he had. And he brought the money bag over, and Abram weighed out the whole price straight away. And 2 minutes after Ephron had asked for that price, for that cave, he got the money. And the cave was Abram's. No quibbles. Abram had learned how to deal with businessmen, with farmers, with fathers and mothers, heads of families. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. So the servant was like him. He was just like him. He was upfront and honest. And now he wants an immediate answer to his request for Rebekah to be the bride of Isaac. Now the whole situation is so obviously supernatural, like the Bible is. So amazing that Rebekah's family then accedes to his request at once. This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed. Verses 50 and 51. This is from the Lord. So what could they say? How in the world could they possibly refuse something in which God's hand was so apparent? God's hand was just everywhere, wasn't it? In all the details. God just closing doors and driving a certain way and timing how certain things should happen. This could never have come about if the Lord had not brought it about. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed. They weren't responding to their servant. They were responding to the Lord of the servant. And he was God's messenger. Abram was rich. Yes, that's fine. And Abram was a relative. That's fine. But the emphasis on the story is on other factors, isn't it? It's on the oath, the promise, the prayer, the providence. He'd extracted an oath from the servant. He gave him a promise that the angel of the Lord would go before him. He told him God's providence would lead and guide him all the way. And then he was a man of prayer. And every step, every key step, he committed it to the Lord. So what happens next? He worships God. You see that? Verse 52. It's moving to see this servant at prayer. If you look back to the chapter, the prayers of the servant, 12 and 13 and 14, you see the first prayer of the servant of Abraham. That prayer he prayed standing. It was the prayer that now I'm going. Lord, prosper my mission. And he stood as he worshipped God, because he was standing like a watchman on the alert. Are the men ready? Are the camels ready? Lord, go with us now. Help us. Bless us. Then notice what he does in the next two prayers. Having prayed in the first prayer, standing, watching for the Lord's response when the first answer came, in verses 26 and 27, the servant bowed to the ground in prostration before the Lord, in awesome wonder that the Lord had answered him. His heart was overflowing with thankfulness, and he bowed to the ground. We feel that, don't we? Sometimes we get such wonderful answers to our prayer. And we think, to me? You know, other people in the congregation, they get answers to prayer, but they're great people. They're godly people. They are holy and loving and
You know, I think the world of them. I'm not surprised that God answers their prayers, but that he answers my prayers. My prayers. I wonder, do we appreciate the place of prayer in the plan of God for our lives and for our life as the body of Christ now, the family of God here, a congregation, an assembly of God, God's assembly. If this man had refused to have gone on this journey, what would have happened? Well, Rebecca wouldn't have been found and wouldn't have come. If the servant had gone out casually, winking to his fellow servants, smiling cynically, prayerlessly, what would have happened? Rebecca wouldn't have been found. She wouldn't have come to marry Isaac. The praying, I'm saying, as much as the journey, as much as the practical sagacity, the common sense that the servant had at every step of the journey. The praying was a means by which God found a bride for Isaac. The Holy Spirit is drawing our attention in this passage then to the place prayer had in the man's search. So, I've got to draw your attention to it, haven't I? Men should always pray and not faint. God used the servant's praying to accomplish his purpose in providing a bride for his son. And his first prayer was the precursor of God's stupendous answer. And his prayer of thankfulness then here in verse 52 is his humble response to God's blessing. God's hand had been on him. And now they've agreed. And he is full of prayer. Let me just tell you what the principle is that we are finding in this chapter. The principle is this. When prayer is answered, our thanksgiving and gratitude should be in proportion to the earnestness of our entreaty. That's the principle that we're finding here. If you ask God for a place to find the car to get to church by 6 o'clock, and then you find a place, then you say thank you as sweetly and briefly as you asked for help, and you get on. You get on. There are lots of other duties. If you've asked God for 7 or 8 months for a healthy child to be born, if every day you've said, Lord, I give this baby to you now, or may she be your baby, or I'd love her to be a healthy baby, then after all those months when the baby's born and it's a perfect healthy baby, you don't say thank you Lord and get on with other things. You spend time in wonder, love and praise to God. But God has heard your prayer and God has granted you this extraordinary privilege. If you've asked for a job for weeks, then you've had the interview and you've been given the job, you spend some time in thankfulness to God. If you've got a son and he's fighting in Afghanistan for 2 years and you're longing that he wouldn't come to any harm and he'd come home safely, and he comes home safely, you don't say curtly to God, thank you, and then get on with other things. You praise him and you bless him. And you worship him for his mercies to you. So prayer is our response to a recognition of the providence of God. The warmth of the thanksgiving is to be commensurate with the wonders of the deliverance and the glory of the answer. Well, we pray. Now, not all answers to prayer are as vivid and unmistakable initially as the answers were to Abram's servant. We might not have been conscious of God mightily working in us during this past week. Very few of us would be, I reckon. Things happen to us day by day. We meet people and we talk to them unexpectedly, and we get emails and we respond to them. We find it hard to judge. Was this a significant conversation or a significant letter? I talked to someone who worked in the fair on Monday, and he said, well, I talked to a number of people I taught. I talked to them, and I don't know if I had any real significant conversations. But we don't know, do we? We simply don't know if our conversations were profitable and real. There are times when I preach a sermon and I think, well, that was as flat as anything, and grieve over it. But God has used it and people have been blessed and helped. Their lives have been changed by it. And other times I preached the message and I thought, boy, I had some real vitality tonight in preaching, but the vitality came from the flesh. God must bless. The Spirit of God must work. Now my trust is in doing the will of God day by day. I being in the way, the Lord led me, the Lord gives me words to say and words to write, and conversations and prayers, and then we leave the results with the Lord. We know that every detail of our lives, the fall of the sparrow, our breath, is in his hands, the numbering of the hairs of our heads. We live, we move, we have our being in God. Let me illustrate it in this way. You're going for a walk in the country and you go down a path and unexpectedly and unavoidably you tread on a worm and you crush it to death. But in a little while you go around a bend and there's a rattlesnake and it's hissing and striking at you. Your children are behind you, so instinctively with your walking stick you smite at the rattlesnake and you break its back and you kill it. In the first case, the effect was accidental. It happened without your intention. You had no desire to injure the worm at all. But in the latter, the effect was according to your purpose. Your killing the rattlesnake was a consequence of your intention. It was formed in your mind in a flash, and you executed what was in your mind. Yet in both the cases, you were the cause of the death of those creatures. In a thousand ways, then, our efforts produce effects. Sometimes we didn't intend such consequences. Sometimes it was completely against what we would have wanted. Sometimes it was exactly what we wanted. Now my point is this. Nothing like that can possibly happen with God. It would be the height of absurdity to think that he accidentally caused things to happen, that he took his breath away, that he was shocked, that he wrung his hands in horror at what accidentally he had caused. That doesn't happen. Think of the death of his son, Jesus Christ. It was wicked. It was against the will of God. God was in no way responsible for the lying and the deceit and the bribery and the injustice and the cruelty that men did in slowly killing Jesus of Nazareth. They did it. They sinned. Not God. He's not the author of sin. And yet the crucifixion of his son, that was God's real purpose. He determined beforehand that his son should become the Lamb of God and take away the sin of the world. And he used Judas, and he used Caiaphas, and he used Annas, and he used Pilate, and he used the squaddies, and they performed his purposes to the T. I'm saying that God worked in every detail of the mission of the servant to find a bride for Isaac. Nothing surprises God. Nothing happens by accident. Now, I've shared with you in the prayer meeting something of the remarkable providence that happened this last summer. But I need to set it out before you all. I want you to see the hand of God in this as an illustration of Genesis 24. In December 2009 in Aberystwyth and in Kenya. First Sunday in July, we were on vacation in Switzerland. I was preaching on the Sunday morning in Lausanne Free Church. There I met a Kenyan called Stanley Makoka of the Lui tribe. And it was his first and only Sunday in that church, as it was mine. Why was he there? Well, he and two other engineers worked for a large firm in Kenya which had the responsibility of putting fiber optic cables across East Africa. And the machinery that does that then is manufactured in Switzerland. His firm had sent him and his two companions there for 3 weeks to learn how the machinery operates and then to be able to superintend its installation in Kenya later on. Now, he's a deeply earnest Christian man. Deeply earnest. And he wanted to worship in an English language church on the Sunday. The other two had no such desire. They were all staying in Bern, and that was almost 2 hours away from Lausanne. And he wanted to spend the Lord's Day somewhere where it would advance the gospel in his own life. And back in the church that he serves and helps to lead in East Africa. So he came. He came to Switzerland searching for God's blessing on him and on his people far away. It was a great thing for him to fly out of Africa and come to Europe on such a responsible mission. He was like Abram's servant. I was like Rebecca's family. Not dreaming of what was going to happen that day. So what did Stanley do? He knew of no gospel churches in Switzerland, no gospel men in Switzerland at all. And so he searched the web. And on the internet, he discovered the website of Lausanne Free Church. And it was impressed upon him, that's where I will go on the Sunday. And when he discovered the cost of the train journey from Bern to Lausanne, and that it would be a couple of hours, he still determined he'd buy the ticket and he would go to Lausanne. And when he got there, he found his way, not a short distance through the streets. He got to the church. He heard me preach. And he was very happy. He and Yola and a dozen from the congregation spent the day together. And he told me that about his denomination. It is called the African Church of Jesus Christ in Kenya. And they numbered 52 congregations, mainly in Western Kenya. And their greatest need then is to train men for the ministry. We want a missionary to come and teach us theology and teach us the Bible and teach us Christian doctrine. I told him I had someone in mind who could do that. Now, I'd given him some money at the end of the Sunday school hour, but by the time I'd spent the afternoon with him, it was impressed on me that God had made me this man's paymaster. I had a pocket full of Swiss francs, and everything is expensive in Switzerland, even Toblerones. I wasn't going to be buying cuckoo clocks to bring back home, and I had the money, and I gave him then money that would pay for his return ticket from Bern to Lausanne. We shook hands and he left. I took his email address and wrote to him as soon as I got home. And then Keith was here. A long chat to Keith about him. Gave him all the details and his address. They began to write to one another. Last month,
Back home now, he came to Nairobi, and there he sat in Trinity Baptist Church, Nairobi, and he looked at everything and loved everything he saw. In his correspondence with me, he told me how delighted he was. Keith went then out to Western Kenya to meet with the leaders, with a man, with one of the men who is called a bishop. He discovered them to be influenced by Anglicanism, though now they were up for whatever reformation the Bible would give. They'd looked at Pentecostalism. They didn't want to go down that road. So Keith then gently spoke to them about the bishop in his purple shirt, having told them that he didn't believe there was a separate office of a bishop above a church in the Bible. All said, as long as you can show it to us from the Bible, we'll go there. So, Tuesday, this week, 2 days' time, he's off there with books to give to their leaders, speaking to them about the authority of Scripture, giving them these books and mapping out a possible program of study for them. It is the beginning of a very fruitful partnership between Keith and him. Stanley Makoka is thrilled with all these developments. He's written to the Lausanne Church and told the Lausanne Church all about it. What happened? How he met me there and how I put him in touch with Keith and all that's happening there. This birth that happened so far away from Kenya. That happened so far away from Aberystwyth. When he went to Switzerland seeking God's will, God's blessing on his life, God's usefulness for the church in Kenya. It was from the Lord. You know this as a congregation, as members of the church, you know this. It came at a time of deep disappointment and heartache for Keith. When he was the butt of criticism and people leaving him. And some congregations cutting themselves off from him. Now 52 churches and pastors are asking him to start to train their men for the gospel ministry. All God's ways are godlike, matchless and divine. And sometimes we see them. And sometimes they move us to give such thankfulness to the Lord for what the Lord has done for us. Then I want you to see how the servant calls for urgency from Rebecca's family. Now, you might think, well, you are saying that God is sovereign in all things, so you just sit back and relax. No, 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 you are to be abounding in the work of the Lord. The sovereign Lord, you're to be abounding in his work. You're not to sleep, but to watch and wait on your master. You are to labora e lora, watch and pray. And so with this servant here, there was no hanging around. He wasn't there on a holiday. He hadn't gone on a hunting trip in the desert on their camels with his cronies. He was a man with a mission. The mission was incomplete. And you can see in verses 54 through 58, he requests to take Rebecca back to Abram. And that, tout suite. We're told that after he had told his story, that then he ate the prepared meal and the men were with him. They spent the night there. And then he rises in the morning and he comes down for breakfast and he says, send me on my way to my master. I'm saying when you know it's God's will, then you go ahead and do it. And that's the theme, and we've looked at it right through the life of Abraham. When God told Adam and Eve that there was one tree they must never ever eat from, then immediately that's it. They never look at that. They don't contemplate the thought of what it can taste like. What it might do for you to have its sweet juices running down your throat. No, this instant, immediate, permanent obedience to what God says. So God commands Abram, take your son, your only son, Abram, Isaac that you love, and offer him. And we're told he rose early the next morning, and he set off from the land of Moriah. And here, this is a chip off the old block. So here is the servant, and immediately he's up. His faithfulness just jumps out of every verse in this chapter. We're told before he would sit down to eat, he'd said, I won't sit down to eat until I've told you my business. He's focused on the Lord's will. And so he gets up in the morning, verse 54. He says, I need to be going now. It's been very nice. Nice to be with you, but I'm on my way. And they say, oh, stay a little while longer. Stay 10 days. Let's enjoy the presence of Rebekah for 10 days. Don't detain me, he says. The Lord has granted me success on the journey. I don't want to grieve him by tardiness in my responsibility. Send me on my way. So they turn to Rebekah and they say, will you go with this man? I'll go, she says. Straight away. She's an echo of him and he's an echo of Abraham. Now there were laws in the ancient Near East about marriage contracts and they differed from one place to another. Apparently most of the laws didn't require the daughter or the wife to give her consent to the marriage. But Haran marriage laws did require that the woman gave her consent. Normally the marriage would be arranged between the two fathers, the two families, and the contract and the money exchanged, and the wife went along with it. But Haran marriage laws did say, stop, ask the wife. Does she give consent? And I don't know what the custom was in Mesopotamia, but it seems that they were influenced by Haran marriage laws. So they say, what do you think about this, Rebekah? And they expect her to say, I don't want to leave home. I don't want to leave you, Mommy, Daddy. I want to stay here. Or she'd say, let me stay 10 days before I go. She said, I will go. I'll go now. I'll go right away. Moses, writing the book of Genesis, is telling us then, Rebekah was totally willing to be married to Isaac. He's telling us something about his distinguished mother in the faith. And the point he wants to illustrate now is her willingness when she knows what's God's will. This is the sort of woman she was. She did it. I say it's one of the characteristics in the book of Genesis of the man of God that he or she is ready to do God's bidding. And here's this servant, the influence he's had. He's taught his servants, and they show this determination. When they know something is God's will, they don't hang around. And Rebekah too. She's a courteous woman. She's a beautiful woman, we're told. She's humble. She's got a buoyant spirit. She's hardworking. And now she's one who will execute the will of God. She'll obey God instantly. So I'm saying to you that there's no fatalism at all in believing that God is a God of providence. It promotes urgency because God is at work in all creatures, great and small. And we are to be abounding in the Lord's work. When we know something is the Lord's work, let's do it. And when the servant of the Lord, the servant of Abraham knew God's hand was on him. God's hand's on me, he says. God's hand is on me. I can't be a sluggard. I don't say, God will work it out his way. He was prompt. He was attentive. This is God's will. And I will do it. The last thing I want you to see is how the servant brought Rebekah back to Isaac. It's the big picture. You know, the covenant line.
Rebecca is going to come now and enter it. Promised son of Abram has been born, but the promised son with a capital S, he can't be born because Abram's son is childless. And the main purpose of this chapter is because it's a love story. It's to bring our emotions, our affections to the Word of God, so that the Word of God then finds an easier entrance. It's not simply a didactic exercise in teaching you principles and catechetical answers, but for you to see by the love story, for you to be drawn into how God's will is done. And so we have a host of lovely details, don't we? We're told that Rebecca's family sent their darling daughter on her way. Verse 59, that is, they all came out. The camel train was set and she was on it, and they walked to the end of the town and they stayed there. And they embraced her and they waved goodbye to her, and they kept waving goodbye until she went over one sand dune and they never saw her again. It wasn't a shotgun marriage then. It was an honourable, loving departure, because everyone knew this was the will of God, that their pure virgin daughter Rebecca should marry Abram's son. Again, she went with a rich benediction, did she not? Verse 60, our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. I never heard a wedding speech in a reception which asked that the bride should have quite as many offspring as that. Thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the gates of their enemies. Maybe it was a conventional blessing, like the Gaelic 10,000 welcomes when you go into a Gaelic home. But it's said here with total sincerity. It's really the promise that God has made already to Abram in chapter 22 and verse 17. That there'll be this great family, that it will spread out and out. That 4,000 years later, the family of Rebecca, the line of Rebecca, should be us. In distant Wales, on the edge of the Irish Sea, 5,000 miles away. That it should spread out like that. Their longing for her is fulfilled in us being here tonight. And then thirdly, you can notice how Rebecca's maids went along in the retinue. The family didn't just talk the talk. They didn't cast her off and she went all lonely. But they sent her best friends with her, her maids who played with her and helped her and served her, to go to Canaan. And the most prominent of those was a woman called Deborah. And she became a faithful old retainer in the family for two generations. We know about her because she's mentioned in Genesis 35 and verse 8. She lived in Bethel all her life. So God's plan just doesn't touch these huge patriarchal figures that influence world history. But little people are also influenced, like you and me, by the plan of God. And then fourthly, the lovers meet. And quickly love was born. And there's that memorable scene then in as they return to Abram's house in verses 62 to 65. Here's a lonely man. He's been living in the south. He's been going down to the Negev to Beersheba, where they've got a well. And he's been looking after the cattle and the herds that Abram owns down there. And he's in a sub-management position. He's looking after all these things. But he's fascinated because he knows what Abram has done. He's not done behind his back, and so he's come back. And he's wondering, what about my future now? What a change it's going to be. And he's in the field, and what is he doing? He's meditating. He's not carousing with his friends. He's praying. Isn't that a wonderful place to meet your husband? When he's praying. I can't resist telling you that it was in a prayer meeting 50 years ago, last September, that my wife first set her eyes on me. And there I also met her half a century ago in a plaid dress. Isaac heard the sound of the caravans. It interrupted his meditation. And he lifted up his eyes. And then he saw the camels. The camels. They come back. Has the mission been fruitful? And so he sees the camels. She on the camel sees him. And she dismounts straight away. She doesn't want to meet her groom high over him, looking down on him from a camel, but looking up to him and showing respect. "Who's that?" she says. And the servant, so relieved that he's brought her back, says simply, "My master." "Oh, I want to meet him. Really, I want to meet this man. I want to talk to him about this journey. I want to talk to him about how he saw Rebecca and what they talked about on the month's journey back there." Rebecca immediately veils herself. And that identified herself as being the bride of Isaac. And because of her modesty, her veil was a sign of her betrothal. And it identified her to Abram's son. She is the bride. Deborah and the other girls there, they were all grinning, I expect. They weren't veiled, but she veiled herself modestly. And the last task of the servant before he disappears off the pages of Scripture is to go to Isaac and give him the whole lowdown of what has happened and who it is he's brought back as a bride for him. And we're spared a third exhausting account of the whole mission. Then Rebecca is taken into the tent of his dead mother. In other words, she becomes the new mistress in the home. The woman that God has appointed to be the matriarch, the matrician of this society. So she became Isaac's wife. Verse 67. "And he loved her." And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Abram can depart in peace. The covenant has been passed on. The hope of the world now rests in Isaac and Rebecca. What a wonderful meeting it was, that serene summer night under the Syrian sky and all the stars of the Middle East. It was faith meeting faith. It was faith venturesome and bold, Rebecca. It was faith meditating and meek, Isaac. It was faith that not all the perils of a long journey could daunt, Rebecca. It was faith that communes with God and prays to God and meditates on the greatness and grace of God in the fields, Isaac. And she could look at her husband, and he wasn't old, and he had a kind face. And to her he was beautiful. And Isaac, who might have despaired of ever finding a wife, found beautiful Rebecca. The two now one. Different characters, congenial souls. And the marriage that was arranged by divine providence would have its fair share of happiness, which holy matrimony is fitted to give to those who marry in the Lord. God is good. If we seek him and his kingdom, he adds all things to us. The best way to prepare for marriage is to be the most godlike person you can be today. If you have marriage on your mind, then focus less on future betrothal and more on trusting God tonight. If it's God's will for you to get married, he'll bring the right person into your life at the right time. And if it's not his will for you to marry, he'll give you wonderful contentment and usefulness and peace. Amen. Lord, bless your word now, we pray. to all the different conditions and states of us as we wait before you. Instruct us, encourage us, help us. Lord, we believe, help thou our unbelief. Guard us and use us in this short and uncertain earthly pilgrimage. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.